And we'll open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We'll begin with the first verse. Read just down through a few verses, but I ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read this passage. Acts chapter 4, begin verse 1. Here the Bible tells us that, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And I laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Let's look to the Lord at this time. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this portion you've given to us, a history of that first church there in Jerusalem. Help us to learn something from it today that we might use in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we've been going through these early chapters in the book of Acts, we've been looking at the church that God blesses, because we certainly want God to bless our church, and it would do well to study a church that God did in fact bless. In fact, there's many today, churches today, that want to grow, and so they'll send representatives out of their church to other churches that are large and see what they do and study them. In fact, we have a whole industry called the church growth experts. And they'll come in and they'll evaluate a church and tell you what you need to do and what you need to change in order to grow. Now, one thing that virtually every church growth expert today has in common is that they do not follow the Word of God. It's nothing more than psychological babble and different things that are contrary to the Word of God. And so we have the Rick Warren purpose-driven church model that is contrary to the Word of God. But I think it's good if we want to know how we as a church ought to conduct ourselves, how we ought to form ourselves, and what we ought to participate in and involve ourselves in. It's good to look at God's program and at God's pattern in His Word. Because God certainly isn't going to leave us in doubt and in question as to what type of a church it is that He blesses. This morning I want to look at the mission of the church that God blesses. There's a lot of churches out there doing different things. I recently read of a church that was investing a great deal of money in an Eastern African nation, a Muslim nation, seeking to win the Muslims to Christ. Now, what were they investing their money in? In clinics, in English language schools. None of it would be, in fact, they were proud to announce that none of it would be using the Word of God. They wouldn't be sharing their faith or their doctrine with these Muslim people. But these Muslim people would some way be able to understand the gospel of Christ in their acts of benevolence. Now, there's nothing wrong with helping those who need help in those areas. But the point is that the mission of the church today. I've mentioned before, because it's a historical fact, that the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, one of the larger Baptist mission boards in the world today, was formed because they were originally some doctors in the Philippines that were told by the North American Baptist Mission Board that they were not allowed to share the gospel with their patients. They were not allowed to become involved in church activities through preaching or teaching Bible classes. They were not allowed to found or start churches. They were there only to minister to the physical needs of those Filipinos. And those doctors scratched their head and thought, "That's not what God called me here to do." And they wound up having to form their own mission board, leaving the American Baptist Mission Board, and form their own mission board in order to do what God told them to do. A lot of churches are mistaken. They spend a great deal of expense and time in soup kitchens and feeding the hungry and clothing the poor. Good things, things that need to be done. But is that the church's mission? I'd like to look at that this morning using the example of this first century church as our model and see what drove them. What was their mission? What was their focus, their purpose? We pick it up here in the middle. It's interesting that chapters 3 and 4 are all one story, one historical account. We saw last week in chapter 3, the crippled man
who was healed. We saw Peter preaching. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 4, verse number 1, when it says, "And as they spake, as Peter preached unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came and saw what was happening." Now, if you remember back in chapter 3, the very beginning of the chapter, we saw that Peter and John entered the temple at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the afternoon prayers or the evening prayers. At 6 o'clock, it was the end of the day. And that'll come into significance in just a moment when they get thrown in jail. We find that it was the even time, and that's why they got thrown in jail. There wasn't enough time to have a hearing or to bring them to trial on this day, and so it waits till the next day. But the Sadducees and the temple rulers and those that were in charge of keeping the peace there came on Peter, and that's where the local church first met, was in the temple. There wasn't enough room. They didn't have a church building. In fact, it'd be quite some time before the churches had a dedicated church building like we enjoy today. They would meet in church family homes. And there'd be a church in somebody's home and another church meeting in another family's home. That's how they did it. But before they met in church homes, they met in the temple. And that way it would accommodate these large numbers. We know that there were 3,000 that got saved on Pentecost. There were 120 that those 3,000 were added to. And they were being saved daily. And so we don't know how large the crowd was. It's unlikely and unreasonable to think that perhaps they would all be gathered there at one particular time. But there was a pretty large crowd in Peter's preaching, because a large crowd was attracted from that crippled man being healed. And so these Sadducees and the temple guard came to see what the commotion was. Why was everyone over there instead of where they are customarily? And as they heard Peter preaching the resurrection of Christ, as they heard Peter preaching faith in Christ and salvation in Christ, they were disturbed. If you remember, I believe it was last week, we discussed the Sadducees just a little bit, how they rejected anything miraculous, how they rejected any thought of an afterlife. They thought this world was all we have. And so when they heard Peter say that Jesus died, but he's alive today, it grieved them to no end, and they arrested Peter and John and threw them in jail. What comes next is an account of the trial. The next day they get brought before the council and have to give an answer. And we're just going to speedily go through this. We'll come back to it, Lord willing, next time in a little bit better detail. But we see the persecution they endured. We saw there in verse number 3 that they were arrested and thrown in jail. We find in verse number 7 the interrogation. As the next day dawns and they bring Peter and John before them, it says that when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power and by what name have you done this?" They're accusing them of wrongdoing. They're accusing them of committing a crime. You would think these men would rejoice. They knew this man that was healed, who was crippled from his mother's womb, who was crippled for 40 years, a beggar at the temple gate. And there he was, standing in their midst in perfect health, able to move and walk and jump and run as he willed and desired. You would think they would rejoice and praise God at what had taken place. But that's not what happens. They accuse the apostles of wrongdoing and want to get the details and interrogate them. Of course, Peter answers. But we find in verse number 18, we find some more persecution that they endure. As the verdict is leveled, they cannot deny that a notable miracle has taken place. They cannot deny that something has taken or happened that they could not explain. And so here's their conclusion in verse number 18. When they had called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And so they thought, well, we can't reverse what has taken place. The damage has already happened. We can't do anything about that, but we can stop any more damage from taking place in the future. And so they give the verdict. You're not allowed to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Of course, we know Peter's response and John's response. They tell in no uncertain terms that group of Sadducees says, "You can't shut us up. God has told us to speak, and so we're going to listen to him." And so in verse 21, we see a fourth instance of persecution against these men. Again, I said we're traveling through this very quickly. I want to get down to the latter part of this chapter. But in verse 21, after Peter and John's response that we will continue to preach in the name of Christ, it tells in verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go. And so we find not only was the verdict, the commandment to not preach or teach in the name of Jesus enough, they then said that if you continue, we will do something. We'll bring harm to you. We find it in the next chapter that they beat them for continuing to preach in Christ's name. Now the disciples, after they were let go, we find in verse 23 that they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now we know that there may be some who would undergo a similar circumstance. And when they got to their company, they would go and cry on their shoulder and they'd want some sympathy. But I think we find it a little bit different here with these disciples. They didn't go, I believe. They didn't go crying and weeping and mourning, but they went rejoicing. They went realizing that privilege that was theirs to suffer for the name of Christ. But why did they go? We see they did not go seeking comfort. I don't believe they went seeking sympathy. They didn't go to the church house seeking entertainment as so many do today. If you don't have loud music, if you don't have a light show, some people will never go to church. That's all church is to them, is a place of entertainment. And so if you don't entertain them, they'll go somewhere else that will entertain them. Is that why the disciples came to church this day? After being let go of the council, because it tells us, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported that all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So why did they go to the church? If they didn't go seeking sympathy, if they didn't go seeking entertainment, why did they go? I think the reason they went, and I believe it becomes very obvious, they went for two reasons. They went for power, spiritual power, that you can only gain from being with believers of like mind, spiritual power that you can't find anywhere else on the face of the earth than in church. Because we receive encouragement, we receive motivation, we receive affirmation from one another. But they also went, I believe, more importantly, for prayer support. Because that's what we see here, secondly, in this chapter, after the persecution, we see the prayer. What a prayer they prayed to. We see the context of their prayer, verse 24. The context of their prayer is the sovereignty of God, first of all. They say, Lord, Thou art God. They recognize His sovereignty. They recognize also His creatorship. When it talks about the fact that He has created all things, things in heaven and earth and in the sea and all that is in these three areas, they knew that God created it and was still sovereign over it. But we also find the context of their prayer was also the promises of God. The promises of God. They go on and quote Psalm, the second Psalm, about the heathen raging against the Christ, the anointed one of God. But I think what's most important to see this morning as we try to get to the mission of the church that God blesses is the content of the prayer. We saw the company of their prayer, the church in verse 23. We saw the context of their prayer, verses 24 through 28, but in 29 and 30, we see the content of their prayer. Here they say, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done, as verse 28, verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. So what did they pray for? After all is said and done, and after all the analysis is made, why did they pray, and what was their request in this prayer? We know, first of all, that they did not pray for the knowledge of God's will. They already knew what God's will was. Now, many of us, if we endured a similar situation that these men did, simply doing what God told them to do, there was a crippled man that needed some help. They gave him that help. As the crowds then came after that man was healed, no longer crippled, they preached the gospel as Jesus had commanded them to do, to be witnesses. Then all of a sudden, after so many got saved and the commotion was made, they got arrested, they got thrown in jail. They got commanded not to preach in the name of Christ anymore that Jesus said you must do. if we were in a similar circumstance doing what God told us to do, and God, and our local authority said it's against the law for you to preach anymore in the name of Christ. It's against the law for you in the workplace to speak in the name of Christ any longer. It's against the law, they may say, to talk of Christ and of God in the school system. How will you respond to that? Will you pray and seek God's will? Will you say, God, are you mistaken by telling me to continue to preach in your name when they tell me I can't? After all, your word says I'm to obey all the authority of man, all the laws of man. What am I to do? Is this a crisis for these disciples? I don't believe they prayed for a knowledge of God's will. They knew what God's will was, and man's will that was opposed to God could not circumvent the will of God. And so they did not perceive the threatenings of hardship and difficulties as a closed door. They simply saw it as a greater opportunity for God to display His grace and His mercy and His power in their lives. And so the content of their prayer was not a prayer for the knowledge of God's will. They also, interestingly enough, did not pray for an escape from the trials that were sure to come. They did not pray for an escape of the trials. Yes, things were hard. Yes, things were only going to get more difficult for them. I believe they knew that. They may not have known how difficult. They may not have known that the day was soon to come when they would all scatter from the nation of Judah. They would all be scattered into the uttermost part of the earth because of the persecution being so severe. They probably didn't understand that, but they knew things would get tough. But you notice in that prayer, they did not utter a single word asking for deliverance from that hardship. Not a single word for escape from trials. But what they did pray for was the courage to live for God in spite of those circumstances. To stay obedient, to stay faithful, to keep doing what God wanted them to do, to keep God's blessing on their lives. No matter what they may face, no matter what might confront them, no matter what persecution they may suffer, they prayed, God, give us boldness. Help us to overcome through the power of Christ and by your grace. We see also, thirdly, they did not pray for God to avenge their adversaries. Boy, we're so prone to this, aren't we? Someone treats us wrong, boy, we want to strike back. But in our spirituality, we understand Romans 12:19, where God tells us, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so in our spiritual life, we say, okay, God, I'm not going to get even. I'll continue to love them. I'll treat them nicely. I'll treat them as I would have them treat me, no matter how they respond. But God, I want you to get even with them. I want you to take out my vengeance in their lives. It's called an imprecatory prayer. We find it often in the book of Psalms. And so it makes it even easier to justify a prayer in that vein. God, get even with them. You saw what they did to me. You heard what they had to say. You heard those threatenings that they said if we were obedient to you. But you don't find a single word of that in this prayer, do you? You don't find a single hint of any vengeance or of any ill or bad attitude. What you do find, though, is a prayer for boldness to witness of God's love to these same people. They say, Lord, let us speak with all boldness so that these people who are so far from you that they can't understand what's going on today, they can't perceive what you've done in this world, help them to understand. Help us to preach the word to them so that they too can be saved and join us. I believe what they're doing is praying for the souls of the very ones that were persecuting them. When they prayed there in verse 29, that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They also didn't pray for protection. They didn't pray for protection because what they wanted was power. And they knew that power is displayed when power is necessary. And if we don't need power, God's not going to give it. But in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of danger, God moves in mighty ways. They also didn't pray for self-exaltation. They didn't pray, but God, they know we're unlearned and ignorant men. And they said that one of the verses that we skipped over there in chapter 4 when Peter and John were before the council, They sent Peter and John away, and they began to talk among themselves, and they noted that these men were unlearned and ignorant. They didn't have any Bible training, any Bible college, nothing more than what would be ordinary for young Jewish men of that day. And they didn't pray, Lord, help us to get their acceptance. Help us to meet their criteria of having some credentials to preach in the name of Christ. Think about that one for a moment. When Bible college after Bible college and seminary after seminary is seeking today to get the accreditation of our state. And the state accreditation then will cause them to have to change their curriculum and the things that they teach. The state says you have to teach evolution as a fact. Try to reconcile that with biblical Christianity for a moment. It just won't happen. But we want the world's approval so badly that we're willing to sacrifice our standing with Christ. You see, today we have too many Christians, too many churches saying, Lord, exalt us, that all men might be drawn unto us. But that's not what we're to be praying. Our prayer is, don't exalt us, but exalt yourself. Don't give us protection, but give us power that we might exalt the name of Christ, that all men might be drawn unto Him, not unto us. And so they didn't pray for self-exaltation. Now some would take a little exception in verse number 30, and there's a great deal of misunderstanding. A very highly respected man, been a Bible professor for many, many years, said on verse number 30 when it says, by stretching forth thine hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. I think there's some misunderstanding in this verse. Because this man went on to say that the reason that the disciples prayed for these signs and wonders was to validate the message that they were preaching, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, and He wants to save souls. He said that's why they prayed for it, so that they would have their message vindicated and shown to be the message of God. But I think if you read that carefully, that's not at all what they're saying. What they're saying is that just a few days before this time, they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They began to speak in tongues, signs and wonders, and a great crowd came. And as that great crowd gathered, Peter began to preach. And as Peter preached, the Holy Spirit began to work in that crowd's heart as He confronted them with their sins and the claim of Christ as their Savior and the only hope of redemption. 3,000 got saved. And then just a few days after that, and just the day before this day, a crippled man got healed, a sign and a wonder. And that crippled man went into the temple, and all the temple crowd gathered around him. And as Peter saw that crowd, he began to preach the gospel. He began to preach the claims of Christ to save man from their sin. He confronted them again with their sin, and that Christ is the only hope, the only way of salvation. And 5,000 got saved that day. They were onto something here. They said, God, this is good. They said, God, we kind of like what's going on here. And if this is what it's going to take, then I want to keep having this same thing take place. They knew that the signs and wonders would draw a crowd. And in that crowd, they could preach the gospel. And as they preached the gospel, souls would be saved. Now, we don't know how many were saved as a result. We read there in verse number 4, the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, we don't know how many women got saved, or even if any women got saved. We don't know. I explained about the temple setup. There were the four courts. The court of the Gentiles was first. That's where the crippled man was. So Peter and John had already gone past that route. They're going to church, remember, in Solomon's Gate. Then from there was the court of the women, where the Jewish women would worship. Then the third court, from the outside, the third court would be the court of the Jews, or the court of men, where the Jewish men would worship. And that is probably where the church met and gathered for worship. And so that's probably why the men were there and why the men were counted. We don't know how many women heard the preaching and got saved on the outside. They couldn't count that number, but a great number got saved because this one man got healed, signs and wonders. That's why they're praying to God, give us more signs and wonders, that more might be saved, that larger crowds might be attracted, that the message can go forth. You see, they expected multitudes to be saved. I think that's a key of the church that God blesses. They expect something from God. In our cold Christianity, our cold dead Christianity today, And I'm not talking about the Catholics. I'm not talking about the other Bible deniers. I'm talking about fundamentalists, those who believe the Bible. So often we don't expect God to do anything in our midst. Excuse me, that's exactly what God does. He doesn't do anything because you didn't expect it. You remember when Jesus was on earth ministering, and he went back home one day and he said, well, I'll see if I can win some souls here. I don't think he said that. I think he knew it was going to happen. But he went back home one day to Nazareth. And he worked a few miracles, but he couldn't work very many. Why couldn't he work very many? The Bible points it out. Because they didn't expect anything. They thought Jesus was just the same Jesus who grew up in a carpenter shop, just like his brother, just like them. They didn't accept him and receive him as the Messiah, the Christ. Little faith saw little results. Just a few folk were healed when Jesus went home. We have the same problem in churches today. We don't expect God to do anything. We just expect things to go on as they always go on. And so nothing ever happens because our faith is so small that God will not do anything with it. But if we begin to pray expectantly, if we begin to serve expectantly, God will then begin to bless that. And the disciples here just expected thousands every time they preached to get saved. I find that amazing. I find that incredible. If only 100 got saved, man, they'd be disappointed. They'd think about packing in the bags and going elsewhere. But if we saw 100 saved, boy, we'd get so excited because it's such a work and outpouring of God's Spirit. We need to go back to living by faith. We need to go back expecting things from God. And in our prayers, that ought to be reflected and that ought to be revealed. And in our lives, that then ought to be put into play and into effect and into action. Because what we see here, we saw the persecution, that was their prayer. But we move on in verses 31 and 33, we see the power that took place after this prayer. We see that God answers in verse 31. The place was shaken. But it goes on to say that they were filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. They spake the word of God with boldness. That was their prayer. God, we know hard times are going to come if we preach in your name. We know we're going to be persecuted. We don't know what the extent will be, but we don't expect it to be good. So help us to stay faithfully preaching and boldly preaching. And here in verse 31 we find that they did indeed speak the word of God with boldness. Now it's interesting, and we need to notice this because we're looking at the church God blesses, that they did not speak the word of God apologetically. Did you ever hear a preacher preach apologetically? Now there's a phrase called apologetics, defending the Christian faith. But I'm talking about preaching and always being sorry that a person has preached. I've heard preachers preach like that, and personally I just don't care for it. If you're going to preach, preach confidently, as his disciples did. They preached the word of God, spake the word of God with great confidence, knowing that God blesses his word, and that souls will be touched to the heart, that the Holy Spirit will work, and that souls will be saved if they just boldly preach God's word. They didn't say, I'm sorry, fellas, to inform you of this, but God says you're a sinner. I'm sorry that I'm sure that offends you, and I apologize with all I have to call you a sinner. In fact, let me think of a more palatable word. In fact, let's just forget that whole concept of sin. Let's just talk about God's love and how good God is, how much He wants to save you and let you go to heaven. Now, there's another place that you might have to go, but we're not even going to mention that because it's all negative. Now, this sounds ridiculous. At least I hope that sounds ridiculous to you. But we've got false prophets, are wolves in sheep's clothing today that are preaching just that kind of a message. I'm talking about Joel Osteen, who won't preach the gospel because he is apologetic for what the Word of God says. Paul says he preached the whole counsel of the Word of God. And that whole counsel includes sin, it includes hell. In fact, next time we're going to look at some of Peter's preaching again and how he confronted those religious hypocrites who claimed to work for God and yet were working for the devil. He didn't mince words, and that's why people got saved. But they mince words so much today and deny so much today about what the Word of God says that no wonder God doesn't work. A sinner will never get saved if he doesn't realize he's a sinner. He'll never flee from hell if he doesn't understand there's a hell to flee. They didn't preach the Word of God apologetically, but they preached it confidently. I believe that's in that phrase when it says that they spake the Word with boldness of verse number 31. They also did not speak the word of God secretively. They didn't say to one another, well, you know, as they wring their hands, well, you know, if they catch us sharing the gospel and speaking in Jesus' name, boy, we're in big trouble. So I'll tell you what we'll do. We just kind of slip it in unnoticed. And so when we go to the restaurant, we'll, as we leave, boy, we'll just kind of tuck it behind our back, a track there on the table. Maybe someone will pick it up, maybe they won't. And I'm not trying to belittle it. You ought to do that. They didn't say, well, I'll just try and slip it in secretively and deceptively and trip them into asking about it. They didn't do it behind closed doors and in dark alleys. But they preached it where people could see them, where crowds could be gathered. They said they expected thousands to be saved every time they preached. And you can't get 1,000 saved if you're only talking to one or two. No, they didn't speak the word of God secretively, but they preached it boldly and publicly. They didn't speak the word of God selectively, but wholly. They didn't speak just the portions they wanted to speak. They preached the whole counsel of the Word of God, as I said just a moment ago. They also, I think importantly, as we're looking at the church God blesses, they did not speak the Word of God carnally, in the flesh, but they preached it as they were filled by the Holy Ghost. We see that there in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And don't miss this middle phrase. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now that sounds desirable. I hope it's desirable for you to be filled with the Holy Ghost. But I think what we oftentimes miss about that, because it says we're filled with the Holy Ghost, it's like He takes the action and we're just passively submissive to that action. And so we think, well, I'll be submissive to the Holy Spirit of God and He'll come in, He'll fill me, and I'll have great boldness and great power as I preach the Word of God. But what we don't understand is when that phrase says we're filled with the Holy Ghost, that it takes a great deal of responsibility on our part for that to take place. Because the Holy Spirit will not fill anyone who's not willing that they be filled. He's not willing to fill anyone who's living in sin and in open disobedience to the Word of God. He's not going to fill someone who's not going to take that filling and use it for His glory. And so it takes self-introspection, it takes some investigation of our own hearts, our own lives, our own motivation to being filled. And then it takes action as a result of that filling. And so we see a great deal of responsibility in that phrase that most Christians today aren't willing to do. Oh, don't expect us to read through our Bible, we'd have to miss our television show. Don't expect us to go to the revival meetings because we'll miss that or we'll be tired the next day. We can't sacrifice anything that we might call sacrifice. God says it's just something you're expected to do. Be in the Lord's house when the Lord's house is open. Worship when the church meets together for worship. I think I've mentioned it before. I don't know, but I'm going to mention it again. There's an evangelist. I downloaded one of his sermons and I listened to it. And in that midst of the sermon, now he's a fellow who'll preach an hour and a half, sometimes close to 2 hours. I don't think you'll ever catch him preaching less than an hour and 15 minutes. I've heard him preach a number of times. I look at the time on his sermons that I can find there. They're all in there, average hour and a half a sermon. And in the middle of his sermon, he said, some of you are looking at your watches. He said, if you're looking at your watch, then I haven't preached long enough. Now it's humorous, but think of the truth that is in that statement. That if the Holy Spirit of God doesn't have you to the point where you can't get enough of God's Word, that you think you've had enough, then you need more of God's Word. But that's where we are as Christians today. We think we've got it all. We know it all. We think we're living okay. And so we go on without the Holy Spirit with us. We think we can survive without one another, without the church meeting. And then we wonder why God doesn't bless the church. We're looking at the church that God blesses. We find they were all. Think about that. Look around. All filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, I hope we're all like that. Just think what God will do with us if we are. That means that if we're filled with the Holy Ghost, when we see that person in the grocery store, at the restaurant, that waitress, that serviceman that comes to the house to take care of the problems, That means the Holy Ghost will have control of us, and if that person needs the gospel, we're going to be willing to share it. Well, that doesn't mean that everyone we're going to share the gospel with. God's will may not be that that person hear it at that moment. But if you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you're willing to share the gospel with that person. It doesn't matter who it is, it doesn't matter when it is, it doesn't matter how inconvenient it is. We're going to share the Word of God. Why? Because we're filled with the Holy Ghost and we're speaking the Word with boldness. And so let me draw this to a conclusion. We've looked at a lot today. It's a long chapter. A lot takes place. It's a chapter I would have liked to have broken up into three or four different messages. But we want to look at the mission of the church God blesses. What would their mission be if you had to sum it up? I think we can grasp it from their sermon and their action after it. Their mission was single. Their mission was one. And that was to preach the Word with boldness. Now, remember, I'm not using the word preach in the connotation of what I'm doing right now. I'm not talking about staying in front of a great crowd and preaching loud and strong about the Word of God. What I'm talking about and what this word means is to share God's Word, share the claims of Christ with everyone you come in contact with and share it boldly as you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Everything they did, the whole purpose and the focus behind it was to speak God's Word. That's why they prayed for the miracles. They didn't want the miracles to authenticate themselves. They wanted the miracles for an opportunity to share God's Word. And so as we began this morning about the different things churches do, soup kitchens, clothing the poor and needy, whatever it is we do as a mission, as we do as an activity as a church, it should be focused around one thing, preaching this book. Whatever we do in life, whether it be outside the church or inside the church, is to be focused around this book, sharing God's Word. And so, the mission of the church God blesses is to boldly preach the Word of God. May that be your goal in life, so that we as a church may be able to say, this is what our mission is as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to share it. But Father, as these early believers, we recognize there will be persecution. We recognize that not everyone will react positively to hearing your Word. And so, Father, we pray as they did. Give us boldness to boldly proclaim your Word and the claims of Christ to everyone you would send us to. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.